encourage you to take your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you and open to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. I don't know if it struck your brain the last couple of weeks, but it certainly did mine. 2 weeks ago, when you don't finish a sermon, what do you do the next Sunday? Then what happens when that Sunday comes and you cancel your services? What do you do the coming Sunday? Well, guess what? We're going to finish the temptation today. That's what we're going to do. I didn't feel right not to. You can't leave Jesus hanging in the desert. You got to spare him something, right? I don't know, around your house you might have some products that have these sorts of images. Now you're going to be racking your brain trying to think, where have I seen that before? So maybe you've seen this symbol. This is a very familiar symbol. This next one is pretty popular too. Anybody seen this one before? Maybe even this one. Have you seen this symbol on any of the products around your home? Or even this one right here? Anybody have any clue what any of these symbols represent at all? Raise your hand if you think you have an idea. Okay, there's two hands, three hands, going once, going twice. All of these symbols are kosher certification symbols. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Now you know what to look for in your house. Some of you do know what kosher certification is or what kosher is. For the rest of you, let me just give you a brief update. Kosher is an approach to dietary regulations, predominantly, I could probably say only, but we'll just say predominantly, within the Jewish culture. Those Jews who are trying to adhere to, in many regards, Moses' law that he was given by God, the dietary restrictions on what I can eat, they also added beyond that how to prepare what I eat. So kosher is a process, a whole process of making sure that this food is what I can eat, and it was even processed in a way that is right. It's okay, it's kosher. So if you see any of these little logos, any of these little images, these icons on your products, you know it's kosher. But think about even the whole process of kosher certification. It's kind of like accreditation, it's kind of like all sorts of others. We put our stamp of approval on this. Now, as we think about Jesus' temptation, I think it would be helpful to think of his temptation in terms of kosher certification rather than like a qualifying heat or a race for the big race. See, a qualifying heat, you don't know if you're in, and you got to make sure you work extra hard to make sure you get in for the big race. Whereas a kosher certification is not so much, are you going to make it? But we affirm that you've passed the test. So for kosher certification, you have these independent organizations with those icons we just saw there. And a company contacts them and said, hey, we want to make sure at least some of our products are kosher, if not even all of them. And so this independent company comes in and says, here's what you need to do. You need to apply. You need to go through this process. We're going to completely go through your whole manufacturing process to make sure everything is what it needs to be. Then if you pass that, if everything is what it needs to be, you get to use our label, our stamp, kosher certified. So the stamp means they have passed the test. It didn't make them pass the test. It affirms or confirms that they are who they say they are, or the products that they have are what they are. In a similar way, this is what we've seen, not just with Jesus' temptation, but with even the events leading up to chapter 4, where God is preparing, in many ways, Jesus to minister to people. But he's not preparing him like we would think of, like a qualifying race for the big race. We don't know if he's going to make it, but more like kosher certification, so that we have confidence, so that the people that Jesus would minister to could have a degree of certainty, so that Theophilus could have certainty. No, he does pass the test. He is legit. He is the one. In this regard, he is the Son of God. So as we have looked in Luke chapter 3, First, it was John the Baptist who was, in one sense, preparing the way for Jesus, and now God is preparing Jesus to minister to people. So you have your sermon insert, your outline, and related notes, and yes, the date is wrong. We bring that up one more time, the last time we're going to do so today. And we got through Temptations 1 and 2 last time, but let's just kind of bring us up to speed a little bit more. Remember, this is Jesus' temptation. It's not firstly your temptation or mine. We could be very quick to say, this is all about how I can resist the devil. But that is not necessarily what we should jump to first. That is a part of it, but we shouldn't jump there first. How is his temptation functioning here? God is preparing the way for his salvation to come through Jesus Christ, and people need to be prepared for Jesus. Here in the temptation, this is God the Father's doing. Look at the opening verses of chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan. What just happened in the Jordan River? Jesus was baptized by John, but more importantly than just his act of baptism was the pronouncement of the Father. The heavens opened up, and this image or this thing like a dove descended on Jesus, and this voice, this audible voice said, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased with you." And then what does the Father do right after that? What does any good father do but send out his kids to the desert, right? I mean, that's if you're reading along with Luke, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4 should be startling. After this wonderful pronouncement by God the Father, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased in him. He has my stamp, my confirmation." Now we read in chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. We mentioned 2 weeks ago that Mark is a bit more blunt. He was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. That was the plan. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. This is your dad. Your dad thinks of you like this. He's going to send you into the wilderness, basically lead you to not eat for 40 days, and oh, by the way, specifically to be tempted by the devil. That's your dad. What's it like being in your house, right? I mean, so you can imagine as you're reading and following along with Luke's narrative, this should be jarring a little bit. What is going on here? We need to look even further that God the Father is trying to set up his son Jesus, not set him up to fail, but lift him up for everybody to say, look, he is qualified. He is valid. You want to have a clearer picture than this? I led him to the precipice of the most difficult scenario, short of the cross. He is completely all that I've said he is. You can trust him. And we're going to pull that out a little bit later. Let's remember also, too, the focus here, at least in Luke's gospel, is on Jesus' identity. So not just here in chapter 4, but already in chapter 3, we saw this repetitious use of the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Who's he connected to? Who's he related to? Who defines really who he is? He is the Son of God. This passage is all about who Jesus is as Son, what the devil does in attacking Jesus specifically as Son, and by extension, and this is where it begins to hit us, if I actually am a believer, what it means for me to function as a son or daughter of God, and what the devil really wants to do in attacking me. Remember what we've seen thus far, even with the devil and this attack, these temptations. The Father's Son sends Jesus into the wilderness, including being hungry and tempted, and he's doing so right after and in perfect harmony with his pronouncement that he is his beloved Son. The Son is led by the Spirit, and with this passage, I don't know if there's a better passage in the life of Jesus to clearly demonstrate that Jesus completely pressed into his humanity. He did not make use of his full godness. He demonstrated, I am fully human. So with that, what we see here in this example of Jesus, not just pressing into his full humanity, but full reliance on the Spirit of God. One of the beautiful little thoughts that comes out of this, if Jesus, as fully man, can withstand the devil by relying upon the Spirit of God, you can too. That's one of the examples of applications from this text. But then we come to the devil. The devil has the audacity to tempt Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, imagine you could probably fill in a word that's not appropriate speaking from the pulpit here, but imagine the chutzpah of the devil to come to the Son of God. He doesn't need to know, is this really the Son of God? He knows. Even his demons know. God the Father knows. God the Son knows. The Holy Spirit knows. The devil knows. The devil is not in any doubt. He knows this is the Son of God. And the audacity to come to him, and with so many different temptations, the implication that we get from Luke chapter 4 is we just have three presented before us. It sounds as if Jesus was tempted by the devil throughout the 40 days that he was in the wilderness. So how does the devil tempt the Son of God? Track with this very carefully. First of all, he challenges Jesus' identity. That's what he does. He challenges his identity. We'll see that again in just a moment. He does so by challenging him to prove who he is. To prove who he is, thus simultaneously casting doubt on God's fatherhood, and at the same time suggesting the promise of something better than God's fatherhood. Now think about that somewhat two-pronged or even double-edged sword attack of the devil, casting doubt and promising something better. For something to be truly tempting, and this is somewhat of the nature of temptation, it does have to be alluring to you, but it has to promise something to you. It doesn't need to come through in its promise, of course, but it needs to promise something to you. This will give you some measure of relief. This will make you feel better. This will make you happy. You owe it to yourself. All of these are some measure of promising something better. Number three, he challenges Jesus' identity by making him prove who he is, or challenging him to prove who he is, which encouraged Jesus to thus define himself, get this part, apart from his Father. To see himself and therefore define himself completely distinct from his Father. And then the last thing, all of which was to lead him away, specifically from the Father, through, you could say, independence, through disobedience, and even through unbelief. This is what the devil was doing. He is crafty beyond measure. If you think he's a dummy, you've got another thing coming. He is smart. In one sense, he is incredibly wise. He is very, very crafty. Let me just take a brief note here. In our world around us, does any of this sound familiar? I mean, are we not as a society almost at its core, at the issues that we're dealing with? Isn't this about identity confusion? Isn't this about identity politics? I mean, this is not a political platform right now, but my goodness, what's going on in our world right now that at the center is an issue of identity? Who am I? You have no right to tell me who I am. Who I am must not just be okay by you, but I need to shove it in your face, right? But we need to go on. The devil is crafty. He knows how to personally lure, and the temptations are very real. So let's come up to speed with the first two temptations. Let's read the text and then jump back into briefly review them. Start picking up in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only you shall serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So temptation number one, the devil said, command this stone to become bread. Now this comes right on the heels of Luke letting us know that Jesus was hungry. He doesn't use the word ravenous, but you could insert that in there. Imagine 40 days without eating. Most guys can't even go one day, right? But to go a couple of days or 36 hours, but 40 days, Jesus was fully human. When it says he was hungry, he was hungry. And so you can imagine when you are hungry and your wife sends you to the grocery store, that is about the worst thing ever. You come back with at least 20 different items that she did not ask you to get. This is not hypothetical. This has happened to me at least 3 different times, right? Hey, hon, can you pick up this at the grocery store? Yeah. Oh, this looks good too. And this looks good. Oh, what about this? We need this for later. Boy, I could really eat this now, right? So you can imagine if we in our humanness are tempted in a way we would not be when we're not hungry. Can you imagine what Jesus was going through? We would look at this and say, come on. Turning a rock or a stone into a loaf of bread, that's ridiculous. But if you had all the power in the world at your fingertip, excuse me, on the tip of your tongue, we are told of Jesus that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Just say the word Jesus, and you could have a banquet feast before you. That wasn't untrue. That was true. He could just say a word, and everything would be laid out before him. The devil says, command the stone to become bread, or use your God power to satisfy your hunger right now. That would be my paraphrase of what the devil is really saying. So Jesus is hungry. It's real, and the devil knows he is. Does the devil know your proclivities, your inclinations, your needs, whether felt or real as they are? Does he know those things? He knows Jesus is hungry. But get this, the setup was, if you are the Son of God, or you prove that you are Jesus, you prove that you are the Son of God, implying your current situation doesn't become you. This is not fitting for you, the Son of God, that you'd be stuck in the wilderness hungry. Prove something. Prove that you're the Son of God. How preposterous for the Son of God to be hungry. You certainly could change your predicament, your circumstance, take matters into your own hands. That is, if you really are who God says you are. Do you see the bait? All of us would have crumbled by now. Do you see the bait? What's the devil getting at? Though there really is a swirl of meaning that the devil understands and is simultaneously attacking, he's suggesting to Jesus, you can't depend on your Father. You can't trust him. You got to depend on you. Look where that's gotten you. Your current situation isn't good for you. What is best for you is to get yourself out of it and is well within your power to do so. Can you really count on your Father to provide for you? How often have you heard those little tendrils of questions and statements in your ear? I don't mean like actual whispers, but really in the ear of your soul. You can't really trust God to provide for you. Look what he's done so far, right? So the devil is tempting Jesus to see himself, to define himself more by his needs. You could even add to that his appetites and his cravings, and they were real, rather than by defining himself by the words, the declaration of his Father. And isn't this ironic? The devil uses Jesus' identity in relation to the Father to undercut that very relationship. He says, in effect, if you really are God's son, then you need to prove it on your own apart from him. The devil is so crafty. He's trying to undercut the whole thing and making it sound good. Prove that you are connected to the Father by distancing yourself from him. That's really what he's saying. Jesus' answer, as short as it is, confirms this understanding of what the devil is really trying to do. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. This is what Jesus is getting at. God has said, which I'm going to rely on his word to interpret my present dilemma, right? God has said, it's not just about bread. So I'm going to use God's word to help me filter through what I'm going through right now, right? My circumstances. My Father has said, it's not by bread alone. There is more to life, there is more to living than hunger pangs and the food that satisfies it. In fact, what it means to really live is inescapably bound up with who God is and what God has said to me, for me, and about me. Actually, that is more living. He defines my existence. He defines what it means to be truly me, what it means to truly have life. His word is sufficient for me now. I will depend on him. I will depend on it. So temptation number one comes and goes, and we come to temptation number two. The setting is the devil takes him up to a high place. We don't know from Luke's context exactly what this was like. From the other context in the Gospels, it seems like it was a high mountain area overlooking a vast valley, so to speak. And the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, Luke tells us, in a moment of time. As I understand this, this is the devil in some way by vision form casting every single world power from the beginning of time until the end. Whoosh, look at all the kingdoms of the world. And this was the devil's ploy. I will give you all this authority and their glory. Or what he's saying is, it's in my power to help you. Let me help prove who you are. Let me help you out of your current situation. If you were not going to bend to do this yourself, let me do this. I would gladly help you out of this predicament. I really know what is best for you. Look at what I'll do for you. I know what you really want. Sure, bread is so temporary, but look here. All the kingdoms, their authority, their glory, yours. You can have it all. Now, how many times have you heard that sort of rhetoric in the ears of your soul? I'll look out for you. You want this? I can get this for you, right? What's the catch? If you will worship me, that's the catch. Or all you have to do is show me some honor. Transfer your affection and devotion to me. If you depend on me, I'll see you through. But you'll need to worship me. Grant me some of your allegiance, some of your loyalty. That's all bound up in the idea of worship, right? What's the devil getting at? He's suggesting to Jesus, you can't wait on your Father. He's probably already forgotten about you out here. See, he hasn't come to fulfill his word to you. Can you really count on your Father to come through on his promise to you? This situation isn't what you want, but I know what you want. I know your heart's desires, your dreams, your goals, your ambitions. And this is not the way to get them, but I can help you get them. So the devil is tempting Jesus to see himself, to divine himself more by his wants, his desires, his goals, his dreams, rather than by the words, the declaration of his Father. And here the devil sets up a sort of surrogate fatherhood himself, so that the illusion of relationship is still intact. You still need a father, just let it be me. You still need somebody to show loyalty to, adoration to, honor to, just let it be me instead. But it is a trade-off, and it's the worst sort of trade-off. Worship the father of lies and murder instead of the father of mercies and truth. That's the trade-off. Whom would you rather worship? We are told many times in Scripture that God the Father is the Father of all mercy, and he is the Father of truth. That is not so with the devil. He says, in effect, if you really are son, then you need me to help prove it. You don't need God. Jesus' answer, like in the first temptation, confirms this understanding of what the devil is really trying to do. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, worship and service, they go together. Who or what I serve is really who or what I worship ultimately. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now on to temptation number three, which we did not get to last time. And this one is rather interesting. This is where Matthew and Luke flip the order just a little bit. So temptations 2 and 3 in Luke are flipped around in Matthew, or if you want to look at it the other way, Luke flips it around. In temptation number 3, verses 9 through 12, the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle on the temple. Not exactly sure what location on the temple complex this was, but if it was the highest point, which it likely was, there was likely a 430-foot drop from the pinnacle of the temple down to the ground that it was overlooking. So you can imagine if you've been up maybe a flight of stairs and maybe another flight of stairs and you keep going and going and going, when you are brought out to the edge of the top of that flight of stairs and you look down, isn't there almost with anybody this inevitable dizziness that happens, right? And add to that, you're 40 days hungry. Add to that, you've been tempted by the devil on top of all of that. So the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And that is the setting here. And here is his temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Jesus could look over and see the drop. I don't know if this was just an imaginary setup or if actually he brought him to the temple and people were milling about below his feet. But he says, throw yourself down from here to prove that you are the Son of God. Here the devil attacks specifically Jesus' identity as son again. But how does he do so? This one at least initially seems a bit odd. Why would it be tempting to throw yourself off the pinnacle? Why would that be tempting? I mean, when somebody says, hey, why don't you step off the road, off the curb? They got a bunch of buses coming here. Why don't you do that? Thanks, but no thanks. That's not tempting. That's almost as bad as lima beans. Thank you very much, right? I mean, so it doesn't lure me at all. If you were to go to a large ravine with the lip and you were to walk out to the top and you look at each other and say, hey, the first one to jump wins. Excuse me? That doesn't make any sense. Why would I do that? I die. So you think through this, and initially you're like, the devil, you know, you're kind of dumb on this, right? You don't know what you're tempting. But see, the devil is actually smarter than you are. There is more going on here because he elaborates. See, he's learned a thing or two from Jesus' response. Jesus has come back twice now. It is written. It is written. So what does the devil do? I'll try that too. It is written, Jesus. And mark these words or these thoughts very carefully, in your mind at least. The devil is no dummy when it comes to God's word. In fact, I don't know if it would be too far to say that he knows the word better than you do. He actually quotes word for word. How many of you could quote the Psalms word for word? He pulled this up, and he's quoting these two passages word for word. It is written. He quotes God's word. He's going to prove his point using Scripture. How many people do that? I'm going to prove my point using Scripture. Forget that I'm twisting it. Forget that. I'm using God's word. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. That's the first quotation. And on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, Jesus? God's word says this. Throw yourself off. See that God catches you. Throw yourself off. God will immediately send his angels to take care of you. Throw yourself off. Show that God is who he says he is. Prove him.
Prove him.
The devil is quoting two different passages, both of which convey the same sort of idea, protection from God, through his agents, the angels, for his anointed or his chosen one. And he's quoting them accurately, word for word. What's the devil getting at here? He's suggesting you don't really know if you can trust your Father. Now think about that. 40 days in his humanity, in the wilderness, being thrust out there by God himself through the Spirit. He's hungry. He's being tempted by the devil. In your humanity, do you sometimes doubt that God has your back? Do you sometimes wonder, is he really going to protect me? Do you sometimes think, I don't know if God has my good in mind? Is he going to keep me safe? Is he going to keep me secure? Right? You know those thoughts and those questions. You don't really know if you can trust your Father. You need him to prove it. Certainly out here all alone, how do you know he really cares for you? Has he really proven himself? You need more proof than that he really is for you, that he's here for you, that in an obvious moment of need, he'll come through for you. The only way for him to prove himself is you need to force his hand. That's what needs to happen, right? Throw yourself off from that cliff. Throw yourself off from that ravine, off into that ravine. You see that God is going to come through for you. Now, in many ways, that really is tantalizing. That really gets at us. But Jesus knows the devil. The devil is trying to tempt Jesus to see himself, to define himself more by his safety, his protection, his security, his care, rather than by the words of his Father. Define himself by his needs, by his wants, by his own sense of care or safety, right? This is the arena that the devil is attacking people. Yeah, it might be a pint of Ben and Jerry's, okay? But there's more going on than simply, this will make me break my diet. The devil doesn't care about your diet. He cares about your soul. He cares about your soul's perspective on who you are. That's what he cares about, and he doesn't care for good. That's what he wants to attack. Jesus' answer, like the previous two, is short and to the point, but spot on. You shall not put your God to the test. Jesus knows what the devil knows himself, and that this is an illegitimate testing of God. Now, think about this too. What the devil was trying to tempt Jesus with is you need more proof than what God has given you. You need, in the words of the religious leaders that Jesus would face hereafter, you need another sign. What he's given to you is not enough. His word of proclamation that you are his beloved son, that he is well pleased with you, is insufficient. You need more concrete evidence. Throw yourself off and watch him care for you. You don't know for sure that he's going to care for you. All three of these temptations, they are really united in what they're getting at. And there's just so much that is packed into this text. But all three are about fatherhood. They really are. This is an issue that admittedly we probably don't think about much. But really, if you were to peel back even all of our societal issues, at root is the matter of fatherhood. Why is there abortion as prevalent as it is? Why are there sexual immoralities as prevalent as they are? Why are there so many identity crises out there? At heart is an issue of fatherhood. It's a very interesting book that I read recently called Father Hunger. Traces so much of our current societal problems to a society that is hungry for a father. They have rejected the fatherhood of God. and they have rejected even the notion of fatherhood. But they all are reeling from the impact of what that means. A society without legitimate biblical fatherhood is a society of orphans that are left on the island alone. And if you've read The Lord of the Flies, you know what that could look like. And what do we see in our world around us? People without loving dads, all because they have rejected God's fatherhood. All three temptations are about certainty, about proving or making known or making sure that something is what it is, all about identity. And all three are really about worship. You see, the last question I have underneath the third temptation, what is the devil's end game? What's his end game? What is he really driving at with Jesus? And could we see in that what he's really driving at with us? Could I suggest to you that what he's driving at is worship? Could I suggest to you that what he's driving at is to get you not to worship God and instead worship anything else? Could I suggest to you that what the devil does is he attacks our identity to sever us from the Father so we no longer relate to the Father as we should and therefore do not worship him as God. And thereby, we set up alternate gods. Scripture calls them idols, whether they are us or someone else or something else. You can see this in Genesis chapter 3. What was the devil leading them to? You don't need God. I can help you actually become like God so that you don't actually need to fall in line under him, but are actually independent from him. And all of that, we are told, was basically worshiping something other than God himself. What if at heart the devil wants most to lead you away to the Father, from the Father, by convincing you that you can be a son on your own terms, or by convincing you that you don't need a father at all, or that someone else, even he, makes a better father, all the while instead of worshiping the Father as he deserves and for your good, by relating to him as he is directed, we end up worshiping something, someone else, even if it's cast as father worship. It is no true worship of God the Father to work against his ways. What do you call the active or passive rejection of the fatherhood of God? Remember what Jesus said to Peter. When Jesus unfolded for Peter and his disciples, this is God's plan for me: to suffer, to die. And Peter, well-intentioned, comes up to Jesus, takes him aside, and says, No. That's not the way, Jesus. There's a different way. There's a better way, right? And you know Jesus' response: get behind me, Satan. There are no three or four or five options. There are only two: the way of the Father or the way of Satan. That's really the only two options we have. If you say, I reject the Father's way, then what you are saying is, I'm functioning or giving into the way of Satan. And it doesn't matter what you go to. The devil could say, I don't care if you're involved in something good. As long as I lead you away from the fatherhood of God, I'm glad. He wants to sever. He wants to abort. He wants to create orphans. He wants to keep everybody away from God. Remember, even with Job, what was his challenge to God? I bet Job worships you, follows you, only because you've blessed him. What was his challenge? If you let me deal with his life, he will no longer worship you. Right? That was the challenge. The devil doesn't care about boils or health. What he cares about is taking your heart and leading it away from the Father. His certainly is. And he doesn't want anybody else's either, because he is not for God's glory. And the thing that is most for God's glory is the worship of him as Father, as he is. All three of these passages are also about God's word, depending upon God's word. And even that's where we come up with the idea of dependence too. All three are about depending on God as Father. And all three are really about waiting. Waiting. No, I'm hungry, but I can wait for God to provide my needs. No, I know that God is going to give me all the kingdoms of the world, but not yet. I'm going to have to suffer first. No, I am not going to force God's hand. I'm going to wait on Him until He unfolds for me what He has. Waiting on God. All of these things were not bad things. They were good things. Food is not bad. Jesus being the one over all the kingdoms of the earth is not bad. And even Jesus being cared for by His Father is not bad. But all of these good things can become sin for us when they lead us to define ourselves apart from God the Father. We need to understand the devil's schemes. They are certainly many, but I do believe at heart he is trying to attack our identity most. He is trying to attack who we are, who we think we are, and to sever that identity from God's fatherhood. I mean, just imagine, you're either a son or a daughter here today, and or you have sons or daughters yourself. What do you want most for your kids? Do you want most for them to do their own thing, have nothing to do with me when I'm old and gray? I don't know a single parent who would love that. I think most parents want for their kids to understand something about their identity is first and foremost bound up with me. Now, granted, under God, we're trying to think in order here. If your son said, "Dad, I don't want anything to do with you. Never going to see you again, not talk to you," he ceases to function as a son. He is seeing his identity completely different from that. In Luke's gospel, what do we have but a parable of that very thing? The prodigal son says, "Dad, I want my inheritance right now," meaning I want to define myself completely apart from you. It's not about fatherhood, not at all. Nope. As we think about what this means for us, there are a number of related themes and conclusions and applications that we could draw. But think about this. Jesus was tempted for you. He was tempted for you. He fully identifies with our humanity. There is not an ounce of what it means to be human that misses his experience. He knows it all. You can have certainty with that. He knows what it means to be human. Jesus better fulfills sonship than Adam in Israel. See, both Adam and the nation of Israel were supposed to walk as sons of God, and both of them failed. Jesus says, "I am the faithful son who follows my Father no matter what." And he shows that he is the better fulfillment of sonship. Jesus, even beyond that, personally knows your weakness. I love what Hebrews 2 and chapter 4 say. "Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Chapter 4, "For we do not have an high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows. Jesus knows your weakness. He knows that. He has experienced the travail of temptation. He has bested the devil and provides victory for you. See, we would fail just like Adam and just like Israel in being a faithful son or a daughter, but Jesus is not. You, tempted like Jesus, as you think about all the many things that we are involved in life, we have different positions, different vocations, different functions, but think about you being tempted like Jesus. How does that affect you? How does that press you? How is the devil trying to attack you to see your identity distinct from God's fatherhood? I can't answer that for you. And in fact, I can't, because it would look different for you than it would for me. What the devil wants to do with me is not really lima beans or even a pint of Ben and Jerry's. It's something far different. Far different from that. Much more crafty, much more subtle, and much more destructive. If he can get me to either be discouraged